Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I could go for some filet now. That was add some shrimp and we're good to go. Well, sometimes when people tell me they really enjoyed the sermon, I will ask, just sometimes. Sometimes it's hard in the line, but what was the connection for you? Or why did you like it? And bless their hearts, they don't really know. And that's okay, by the way, okay? Sometimes you got to go back to rewatch it, and if you still don't know, maybe there's a problem with the sermon, I don't know. But I want to begin this morning picking up on some of the main points from last week's sermon that I gave, and I think it will help us jump into our text for today. Well, first I mentioned how the lectionary readings are intentionally connected to each other, especially the Old Testament and the Gospel. Remember, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. In our text this morning, the connections are even stronger, much more noticeable, and hopefully you'll be caught up in really the drama of Scripture. But one of my other points I drew out last week was on calling, this notion of calling. God's calling on Jonah, his calling towards me, and God's calling upon you as a parish. And you can hear the same calling at work within all of our readings. And the heart of this calling is really revealed at the end of our Isaiah passage. This says in verse 8, it reads, "The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. I will gather. The Lord is the one gathering his people." And his people begins with these outcasts of Israel, but with the intention of gathering those yet to be gathered. This one verse of God's saving health to the nations becomes realized and really practical on the ground in our gospel lesson from Matthew. So last week I began with the old, leading into the gospel. This week I'm starting with the gospel, leading back to the old. So if you have your order of worship, please open to our Matthew text. We're going to really dive in to Matthew this morning. But I will say, if you brought your Bibles, you just scored 1,000 points that don't matter, because we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the context around Matthew. So Jesus is on the move in his ministry. He's on the move. Our text reveals that he's moving through some very serious foreign territory in the district of Tyre and Sidon. The disciples are probably keeping an eye on their wallets walking through this territory because they are Jews in a Gentile place among a foreign people who to them are considered unclean. Now, this issue of clean versus unclean is important because right before our appointed text, Jesus teaches the Pharisees, and the disciples are in earshot, of the nature of being clean and unclean. And what makes a person unclean is not what comes into a person, but what comes out of the human heart. Jesus reveals that all people are unclean. No matter how much value you place on your virtues or even your ethnic identity, in other words, Jesus taught that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It's out of the human heart that reveals our condition. And if this is true, if that's true, then all of us, all y'all, are in need of mercy. We all need mercy. Mercy for both the lost sheep of the house of Israel and mercy for the Gentile pagans who are helpless against the evil one. Now, I don't know about you, but I think our modern ears, when we hear our gospel lesson, can't help but maybe be a little bit offended by Jesus, right? And we're going to get there. But the disciples, They're easily more offended that Jesus is even interacting with this woman. Not just because she's a pagan woman in a pagan land, but specifically Matthew tells us she's a Canaanite woman of all things. A Canaanite woman. Now, if you remember Israel's history, the Canaanites were some of the worst enemies of Israel. They were also known for their immorality and idolatry. She's a pagan living in a pagan land, and perhaps it makes sense for her child to have suffered the demonic. I mean, idolatry is really the devil's playground. But because of her background, it makes her address an initial plea to Jesus really stand out. Look what she says and cries out to Jesus. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, what stands out about this address? Well, she acclaims him as Lord and Son of David. That's really interesting. This pagan woman in a pagan land surprisingly knows something about Jesus. Something. She uses the same Greek word for Lord that was used by Peter in last week's sermon. Remember where Peter says, "Lord, save me." Here we see, "Lord, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter, have mercy." Okay, and again, this address of Lord attributes one who holds authority and power. She's saying, "You, Jesus, somehow have this authority and power." She's clearly powerless over the condition of her daughter, yet she trusts that Jesus has some kind of authority over her chaotic waters. He has some kind of authority over this. But she also addresses him as Son of David. She knows something of the Jewish tradition where she connects Jesus' authority to David and to this covenant that God made with David. Maybe you remember this. God promises David that there would be an everlasting kingdom through him. A kingdom without end. And she believes Jesus has something to do with this kingdom. Something to do with this kind of authority. But she also is this. She's a mom. Okay? She's a mom who's willing to throw all of her chips in with Jesus, not for her sake, but for the sake of her daughter. She throws it all in because she's a mom. And if you're a parent, if something this horrific was happening to your child and there was this guy who fed thousands of people, walked on water, healed the sick, yeah, maybe you'd consider him too. And you wouldn't take no for an answer. And that's exactly what she does. She doesn't take no for an answer. She loves her daughter too much and she throws herself continuously at the mercy of Jesus. Yet the text tells us, if you notice, that Jesus doesn't answer her. She cries out, maybe gives the right Sunday school answer, "Lord, Son of David," but he's quiet with her, okay? What's that all about? Why would that happen? Well, let's take a step back and see what's going on. He's quiet, but the disciples can't stand the awkward silence, okay? Even more than that, they can't stand her. They beg Jesus to send her away because she simply won't stop crying out after them. Now, Jesus knows what's going on here. He fully knows the hearts of both the woman and the disciples. He knows that the woman will be persistent, and he knows the prejudice within the disciples. And they are still operating within the clean-unclean system. They may have heard Jesus teach them correctly, but it hasn't translated into the disciples' hearts. So Jesus wants to show them. He wants to show them on the ground. He also wants to strengthen the faith of the Canaanite woman. Jesus is not testing the faith of the woman to see if she will stick around, as if she's on this fence of falling one way or the other. He knows she's all in. There is really nowhere else for her to go. But in pausing or in his silence, he also knows he's strengthening her faith that's already there. You see, Jesus is not Santa Claus. Let's just get this straight. He's not Santa Claus, and he's not a vending machine, okay? When we pray, it's not as if we enter the right amount of our money and out comes our candy bar, okay? Or that if we're good enough throughout the whole year, he'll pay attention to us and we'll finally get something down that chimney. And thanks be to God, Jesus doesn't relate to us in mechanical or moralistic ways. No, he relates to us in ways that nourishes us, that strengthens us, matures us, but ultimately, here in this text, in ways that woo us and lead us to his mercy. That's how he relates to you and me. The strengthening of her faith continues, and Jesus starts to make things even more awkward, though. Okay? Even more uncomfortable. He says to her this. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this statement maybe needs some unpacking because on its own, it sounds a bit odd. Okay? You can't help but wonder, well, if that's true, Jesus, why are you in Tyre and Sidon? Why are you in Gentile territory? What's going on here? Well, Jesus makes a very similar statement in a few chapters earlier in Matthew, where he tells the disciples, don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, that sounds very similar. However, a few sentences later there, he tells them that they would eventually be witnesses to the Gentiles. And we know how Matthew Gospel ends, right? He says, go into all the world, baptizing and make disciples of all nations in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So what's going on in Matthew's Gospel? Well, Matthew is really mapping out God's plan of salvation. His plan A. There's never a plan B with God, folks. There's always a plan A. It's historical and unfolds over time. And it began with Israel, his chosen people. He declares a people for himself because through his initial chosen people, all the nations would be blessed. And the blessing that comes through Israel is Jesus. He is that blessing to the nations. He comes for his people, and by his arrival for these lost sheep of Israel, Gentiles are being grafted in. And that's part of the teaching that we heard from our Romans text. This is the plan of how the Lord, as we heard again in Isaiah, seeks to gather. The Lord seeks to gather. Again, all part of the bigger picture of Scripture. But the disciples, you know, maybe not see it this way. They probably are missing the boat on this. They're probably thinking, thank you, Jesus. She can now be on her way. Yep, just the lost sheep of Israel. She can go her way. Now notice, the woman doesn't get into the dynamics of redemptive history with Jesus. She comes closer. She comes and kneels before him and simply says, Lord, help me. Help me. Now, at this point, the disciples are thinking, woman, didn't you hear him? Didn't you get the memo? But she takes the posture of a worshiper and a beggar. Her cry is a cry for rescue. The kind of divine assistance and rescue because, again, she's powerless over the condition of her child. There's nothing within herself that can make things right. And we witness her faith is strengthening more because even in hearing Jesus' words, she presses closer. She presses in. She gets closer to Jesus. Now, what comes next is where we get a little like, what's going on here? It might sound prejudiced and offensive to our modern ears, but the text reveals that the woman doesn't receive this way. Jesus says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's right. Jesus calls her a dog. Okay, let's just get it out there. She calls her a dog. Well, the disciples are probably convinced now. Okay, finally, she can go. She's been called a dog. Any woman would be offended by that and just be on her way. But clearly, we see that she presses further. In fact, she leans into Jesus' own words and agrees with him. She agrees with him. She exhibits not only faith, but remarkable humility. It's the kind of faith and humility that she would never claim for herself and therefore doesn't think she's owed anything from Jesus. All she can do is present herself before the Lord, the Son of David. Her response is remarkable. She says this. Look at your bulletins, please. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, I agree with you. You're right. I am a pagan living in a pagan land. I am not among the sheep, but perhaps below them. I am unclean. I am a dog. Yet could there be crumbs that fall from the table for people like me? Could there be something for people like me? And to the great surprise of the woman, to the disciples, and even to us, we come to find out this, friends, that Jesus is a dog person. Jesus is a dog person. We, along with the disciples, might be taken a bit back for where this conversation ends, but Jesus commends the faith. Commends it of a dog outside the house of the sheep of Israel. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you have as you desire. And her daughter healed instantly. This woman gets it. Disciples don't. They really are the lost sheep of Israel. The very heart and point of this passage that I hope you catch is really the gathering mercy of Jesus falling upon us dogs. We are all dogs. We are all unclean. And thanks be to God, he's a dog person. As we come to the, amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we pray these words every week, and they'll become more familiar now than ever. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character or property is always to have mercy. This prayer was crafted by Thomas Cranmer in the 1500s in light of this text from Matthew. That's where it comes from. And we even go a step further in the prayer that while even the dogs may eat the crumbs that fall off the table, we pray we're not even worthy to gather them up. But you're the same Lord. You don't change. You're the same Lord. Your property, who you are, your nature, your character is mercy. God doesn't feel or desire to be merciful. He is mercy. That's who he is to you and to me. He not only shows it, but he embodies it. He is it. He is mercy. Our prayer of humble access is to go back to Jesus' teaching on that clean and unclean. The Pharisees taught and believed that what made you clean was through your righteous acts or piety, and they crafted all sorts of systems where they gave the appearance that everything was all good and were quick to notice all the ways that you failed, right? Yet Jesus commends the faith of a pagan woman, not because she's clean on the outside or looks the part, but because she knows she's unclean within. And needs the one who can overcome the powers of darkness. That is where mercy meets us. It meets us at the end of the rope in our lack of control, but ultimately in our unrighteousness. Again, we don't presume coming to his table trusting in that. The lost sheep of Israel thought they could, and the pagan Canaanite dog knew she could not. Now, in closing, I want to end with this question. Where does God's mercy lead us? Where does it lead us? Well, for lost sheep and hungry dogs, his mercy leads us back to Isaiah. Did you notice in Isaiah this emphasis on eunuchs and foreigners that are really loving the Sabbath. They throw themselves towards the Sabbath, this day of rest, right? They recognize as a people group, and the Canaanite woman as well, that they are restless people. And I love this line from St. Augustine. He says, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O Lord." There's a restlessness within us where God's mercy meets us there. And it's in this place where he's come to show it and give it to you. Somehow God woke you up this morning and brought you here. You roll out of bed, you ate what you could eat, and you found yourself fixing a tie to come into church, right? He brought you here somehow in some way. And we're brought together in worship where that mercy meets us in our restlessness, okay? He's gathered you. He gathered you to this place. And no matter what your reason for being here this morning, God's mercy is here and brought you here. It's here for you. Receive the saving health he has for you this morning. That no matter how you came, God's mercy is always more. It's always more this morning. And in this place of worship, we come before such a feast where in humility to gather up crumbs from that table, we're met with the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ, still broken and shed for you. His body broken, his blood shed, and it's here where, as that prayer states, our sinful bodies are made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his precious blood. Amen.
Unceasing, you withhold your wrath from me, pour it out upon my Savior on the cross of Calvary. There is hope for the hopeless, there is victory all can know, for a tomb pure and broken, and death's power is overthrown. Jesus Christ, my hope forever, hope unlike the world can bring. Your steadfast love, beyond all measure, there is hope in Christ my King. There's hope for sons and daughters who have wandered on their own. Hear the songs of joy from heaven as the lost are welcomed home. Jesus Christ, my hope forever, hope unlike the world can bring. Your steadfast love, beyond all measure, there is hope in Christ my King. Hallelujah, hope of heaven, precious treasure of my life. Presence, I am yours and you are mine. Hallelujah, hope of heaven, precious treasure of my life. All my joy is in your presence, I am yours and you are mine. I will wait till I see you, though the twilight turns to night, for my hope is not defeated, it will greet his dawning light. Jesus Christ, my hope forever, open light the world can bring. Your steadfast love beyond all measure.